To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: as in all of these introductory descriptions of Christ to each church, they all come from John's original vision of Jesus back in chapter 1. So let's begin with some technicalities here. That Jesus is the Amen is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 6. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What does Amen mean? We often say it in the church, Amen. It means I agree, or so be it, may it be true. It's a statement of agreement. So Jesus being the Amen, or Amen, however you want to say it, means that he is the one who is to be agreed with, to be acknowledged, to be affirmed. He's the Amen. And this is further developed in calling Jesus also the one who is faithful and true. And back in Revelation 1:5, Jesus is called the faithful witness. And the description continues. Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. And this is a very similar thought to being described as the firstborn from the dead in Revelation 1:6. Being the firstborn from the dead and being the beginning of the creation of God is not really first in origin, but priority. For instance, the president's wife is called the what? The first lady. Not because she's the first woman in the White House, but because she is the first in honor. And this is the way first and beginning were used in ancient Greece. So as an aside, the Arians, who are the first century version of Jehovah's Witnesses, use this verse as a proof text to claim that Jesus is not God, there's no Trinity, and that Jesus was a created being like the angels. However, the beginning of the creation of God is not the statement Jesus was created by God, but that he began the creation of God. Literally in the Greek, beginning the creation of God. Which is true, because in John 1:1, it says all things came into being through him, and without him nothing came into being. But also, the point is not just in regard to chronology, but he is first and above all creation. As we read in the book of Colossians that Jesus is the creator God, and Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him were all things created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All right, he is actually the exact representation of God. He is God. And that's the point made in Colossians. And by the way, we know that the church at Laodicea received Paul's letter to the Colossians. And that is actually found in the book of Colossians. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodicea, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Well, that's interesting. And then it goes, previously said in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greeting, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all of the will of God. For I testify for him that he is a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So you've got these three cities are very close to each other, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greeting, also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that's in her house. Now, it's believed that Epaphras was the founder and the first pastor of the church of Laodicea. And notice that at its inception, the church was so small, it met in a house. But what we're reading in Revelation is 30 years after this. And as we'll read in this message to the church, that this church has gone into some spiritual decline. But still, anyway, this letter coming from Colossae to Laodicea does talk about Jesus being the author of creation. Well, what's the whole point in this description of Christ? You know, as in the case of all of the other churches in the Revelation. Somehow this introductory description has something to do with the spiritual error in the church of Laodicea. There's a reason why Jesus is introducing himself as the Amen and the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And my first impression was that given the fact that the church of Laodicea had fallen into materialism, as we say, because you say I'm rich, that the church needed to be reminded that Jesus is the creator. Everything is really found in Jesus, not in the material world. If you have Jesus, you have everything anyway. To seek Jesus, then you'll have all those material desires, but if you seek those material desires, you neither get Jesus nor them. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? And all these other things will be added to you. So maybe this introduction is counsel to those who are seeking earthly wealth. However, one commentator made a really good point that Jesus is eventually going to say to them that you do not know your true condition. You think you are blessed, you think you are spiritually rich because you own villas and horses and chariots on earth, but you're actually poor spiritually. Therefore, in view of the fact that they're not seeing themselves objectively, that's why Jesus is saying to them, I'm the true witness. I'm the faithful witness. You're looking at yourself through rose-colored glasses. Jesus, the word of Christ, is the true lens or witness through which you need to view yourself. And so that's a good explanation for why Jesus describes himself this way to this particular church, because they need a standard outside of themselves to judge themselves correctly. Proverbs chapter 20, how can a man understand his ways? Psalm chapter 19, keep thy servant from presumptuous sins. How are we to know whether we have the right priorities, the right values? How do we know that we're making the right choices in life? Well, we need to get it from Christ. We should always really be suspicious of ourselves and our own self-evaluation, because oftentimes we have a very grandiose view of ourselves. Would you agree? Rarely will a person who is actually in sin realize that they're in sin. The Laodiceans didn't know what they didn't know. So the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. And here's another one of those situations where God is going to communicate to the church using an illustration that they would be familiar with. 10 miles to the east of Laodicea was Colossae. And you can see on this topographical map here that it's at the base of mountains. And there's a lot of cool streams coming into Colossae. And at Hierapolis, it was a very volcanic active area, and there were hot springs there. But all Laodicea had was the stagnant, muddy Lycus River. So in effect, one physical environmental problem that the city had is being used to illustrate the church's spiritual problem. But what does it mean to be spiritually lukewarm? There's some debate over this, especially in that Christ said, I wish that you were cold or hot. You know, some question, why would Christ say that he wishes someone to be cold spiritually? So some believe that both cold and hot represent something good spiritually, because both something cold and hot are refreshing. But this we do know, throughout the New Testament, this reference to being hot is always a metaphor for godly dedication and fervor. And Romans chapter 11, verse 12, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The Greek word here for fervent is the Greek word sezo, which means to boil or to burn, and that which is hot has a lot of energy. It's where we get the English word to have zest or zeal from the Greek word to boil. Also, 1 Peter 1:22, fervently love one another from the heart. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Keep hot or boiling in your love for one another. Acts 18:25, this man had been instructed in the ways of the Lord, being fervent in spirit, Acts chapter 12, verse 5, but prayer for him was made fervently by the church to God. Notice in the text, the metaphor of being hot is later explained in Revelation 3:19. It says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be hot. Repentance must come with zeal. So that's convicting. How are we all doing in being zealous for the Lord, being fervent? But why would God want someone to be cold? The founder of the Bible college I attended was a early 20th century Southern evangelist. And I remember him saying he would rather see someone saved who is serving sin and the devil with all of his heart than to see someone saved who is mediocre, half-hearted, and unmotivated. Because the same dedication they had towards sin, they'll bring into their life for Christ. Because at least the scoundrel had some drive and dedication behind what he was doing. Well, of course, you know, that kind of assessment needs a lot of caveats and provisos. But here are some commentaries on this. Quote, it's apparent that there is something about this intermediate state of being lukewarm that is utterly obnoxious to God. For more hopeful is the state of one who has been untouched by the gospel and makes no pretense of putting his trust in Christ than one who makes some profession, but by his life illustrates that he has not really honored the Christ whose gospel he has heard and professed. There is no one further from the truth of Christ than one who makes an idle profession without real faith. The lukewarm are those who participate in outward religious worship without the inner reality. In the history of the human race, no one has been harder to reach for Christ than the religionist, the one who is quite satisfied with his measure of devotion to God. Far easier to win the harlots and the tax collectors than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So this is probably why the word to Laodicea is that Jesus Christ would rather have someone spiritually cold than lukewarm. Apparently, cold believers are those who make no false pretense of salvation or godliness. Any thoughts on this? Lukewarm, cold, hot? You following me?
Yeah.
All right. But now we discover the reason for this lack of fervency. Because you say, I'm rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What kills fervency for the Lord? Hungry people are motivated. Well-fed people are complacent. Proverbs chapter 16, a worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on. And this is true in regarding seeking God. Are you hungry spiritually? Again, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who actually hunger and thirst for righteousness. They see their need. They have a desire. One has to recognize his need. Now, what we're seeing in this text is that the Laodiceans were financially well off. And we all have to admit that earthly wealth can have a negative effect upon people spiritually. Because earthly wealth can lull people into a false sense of well-being. Look at all the wealth I have. Look at how blessed I am in material things, so therefore I must be fine spiritually. Jesus also taught in the Sermon on the Mount that having two masters will kill spiritual fervency. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Whenever their attention or their efforts are drawn away from God, it's always because something else is getting the attention. It could be another person. It could be a lover. It could be a relationship. It could be a career. It could be a position. And often it's chasing after money, even chasing after money for a supposed good reason. What chokes the word? Matthew 13, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Why is it called the deceitfulness of riches? Not just riches, but the deceitfulness of riches. Why is it called? Bill? Okay. Any other thoughts? The root of all evil? Okay. It promises that which it cannot fulfill. Security, satisfaction. I used to have a cleaning business where I did large homes and offices in the Princeton area. I'll never forget this woman. She was going off to work, and you know, she'd leave me the keys. I clean up their house, and she said that, things are going to change because she's getting a divorce, and they're selling the house. I said, oh, really? What happened? She says, well, first, you know, we got married, and We had an apartment, then we worked real hard and we finally got the condo. Then we worked hard and then we were able to get that townhouse. Then we worked hard and then finally we were able to get a ranch. And then we worked harder and we finally were able to get the mega mansion, the two-bedroom colonial, and now we're getting a divorce. Because they were living for the next big purchase, the deceitfulness of riches. Jesus said in Luke 12, "Beware and be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And also in 1 Timothy 6, the text that Carmen just brought up, "We have brought nothing into this world, so we can't take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing after it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs," like the Laodiceans. Now, we all know these texts, I hope so, but we need to be reminded of them. Certainly, the believers at the Church of Laodicea didn't apply these texts, because Revelation 3:17 is telling us that their materialism stole their zeal for Christ. And I speak from experience because I've seen in my own life how distractions have lessened my zeal for Christ. I've been sucked into all sorts of side interests that have distracted me from the Matthew 28 Great Commission. And this is a very difficult thing for Christians because we know we need to work. We have to have these earthly jobs and these careers, which we can actually use in our witness for Christ. But sometimes the tail begins to wag the dog. So therefore, I found that myself, other Christians, need to be very deliberate about giving up certain hobbies, projects, and plans for the sake of the kingdom of God. So I often tell myself that a certain activity or a thing would really be nice to do or to have, but I can't have those things right now. I'll enjoy those things in the kingdom of Christ. Right now, my job is to go and preach the gospel of Christ. And besides, as Pastor Brad always says, it's all going up in flames. 2 Peter chapter 3, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" And I think the point is well made as we look back right now at the city of Laodicea. It's ruins. Where's all the wealth? Where are all those villas that, and those furnishings and all those chariots that those Christians in the Church of Laodicea spent their whole life working for? But here's the point. The material wealth that was given to the Laodiceans did give them a false sense of security and satisfaction. They thought they had need of nothing. Now, the historian, the famous Roman historian Tacitus, mentioned that the city of Laodicea was hit with an earthquake in AD 60. And the city was so wealthy, unlike other cities, it was able to rebuild without disaster relief from Rome. It was financially self-sufficient and didn't need any help from the outside. And oddly enough, that same attitude of the city was also the attitude of the Christians in regard to Christ. Maybe we take more baggage from the culture into our Christian character than we realize. I wonder what 2025 American attitudes have slipped into our own Christian character and have hindered our walk with Christ. So the error of these professing believers at Laodicea is that they didn't see their spiritual need, their relationship with God need. They lacked self-awareness in recognizing their own deficiencies, kind of like people who eat garlic all the time. They're so accustomed to the smell, they don't recognize it. They don't realize that they reek of garlic. People who smoke all the time, they don't realize that they smell like cigarette butts until they stop and they say, "I used to smell like that." So we all have to really question ourselves in this. Like, do we have a false sense of a spiritual superiority and achievement, believing that we're just fine? If you were to grade yourself in a spiritual survey in regard to your service and fidelity to Christ, on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate yourself? 4, 5, 6, 9, 10? Yeah, it's a scary question, right? A spiritually healthy Christian always has a continual sense of unworthiness. Not low self-esteem, not false humility, but always teachable, always aware of personal shortcomings. Like Paul writes to the Philippians, I have not already arrived, whereas some Christians believe that they have arrived. Always feel unworthy in yourself so that you always look to Christ for your worthiness and righteousness. So Christ's counsel to these believers in Laodicea is to buy from me gold refined by fire so that not only will you see your true condition, but you'll have true riches. I advise you, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your late nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So it's interesting that this is kind of an economic term here, buy from me. There's some irony in this exhortation because these Laodiceans were buying all sorts of things from the market. But Christ is saying to them, you really need to be buying from me. And the gold that Christ has to offer doesn't come from banks. Or as the Grinch said, Christmas doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas is something so much more, right? What Christ has to offer cannot be bought with money. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And also the concluding verse of the book of Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost. And notice what Christ is offering is not gold, but it's gold refined by fire. Given what we know from the Bible about this phrase, gold refined by fire, what does this mean? What does it mean, gold refined by fire? He's saying, buy from me gold refined by fire. Carmen. Right, a purified gold. A gold that has gone through the smelting process to remove the impurities. What else is a reference to? Russ?
Your persecution.
Okay.
Your refining process, I would take that
out. Discipline, the chastening of the Lord. It's always used in Scripture to refer to being sanctified in character through suffering, such as in Job 23:10. Job says, when God has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Also Malachi 3:1, 1 Corinthians 3:12, 1 Peter 1:7, all point to the truth that spiritually we need to be refined through trials, as metal is refined by fire. And so what seems to be offered to these Laodiceans is that they would buy a life of sacrificial service rather than a life of personal wealth and affluence. In their material wealth, they're wretched, miserable, and poor. But if they have true spiritual riches, obedience, service to God, then they'll be truly rich. They'll have wealth stored up in heaven. Notice also, this is very significant, that the church of Smyrna, which is the persecuted church, is described as being poor, yet being rich. The church of Laodicea is described as being rich, yet being poor. And here again in our text, we see Christ using illustrations that the people could relate to. Because the main products coming out of this city were banking, black wool, and there was a huge medical school. And so the first is the appeal is to buy from Christ gold. In the minds of the Laodiceans, that's being contrasted with going to the bank to get your money. Come to Christ instead. And also this offer of receiving white garments is being contrasted with the buying and selling of black garments in the market in Laodicea. There is a garment of righteousness from Christ that needs to be obtained. And I love the way Christ uses these earthly illustrations. It's kind of like saying to people in New York City, you're the Big Apple? Well, you're actually kind of like the forbidden fruit, right? Or saying to those who live in St. Louis, Missouri, which is considered the gateway city, that Christ is the true gateway. And so the Lord speaks to us in our language and in our circumstances. And if the sins of those around us are of a certain type, that is what Jesus is going to address in our lives. Oh, and again, in the city there was a large medical school, and ancient sources mentioned that there was certain eye ointment or cream that was used to cure eye infections. And that was also a product of the city. But the real eye infection is their spiritual eyesight, their spiritual blindness. And that cure needs to come from Christ. Remember, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And then also, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? But before he said that, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so Jesus was talking about earthly wealth. And when he says that the eye of your body needs to be clear and healthy, the eye represented the lust of the eyes. Jesus was speaking about having a clear understanding and a clear use of materialism. And the point Jesus was making there is that here you're filled with all these materialistic desires, and therefore you cannot see truth clearly. And materialism will bring darkness upon you. Verse 19, call to repentance. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, there's something unusual here in that the other churches, their errors are spoken of as being committed by those who are unsaved, following Jezebel. And, you know, if you don't overcome this, you know, you're not going to sit with me on my throne, right? But here Christ is referring to these Laodiceans as believers who need to be disciplined. I mean, this is the language of Hebrews chapter 12, where Paul writes that only true believers get disciplined. And if you're without God's discipline, you are not one of his children. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And then Paul again says, it's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children. So if you're a true Christian, you're going to be disciplined. And so verse 19 seems to indicate that this is rebuke toward those who are believers here at Laodicea. And notice that this rebuke to the Laodiceans is not out of wrath, but out of love. And we see this in this metaphor that Jesus is standing outside the door knocking to come in. Looks like in their materialism, they left Jesus out in the cold. I'm sure they'd open the door for the UPS guy or the Amazon guy bringing the package, but Jesus is still out there knocking. And many see this knocking on the door as an invitation for them to be saved because Jesus is knocking on the door of the heart. And certainly that's a metaphor that applies to unbelievers. But here it seems to be applied to Christians. Well, regardless of the exact interpretation, we certainly see the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ in that he wants to have fellowship with us and for us to have fellowship with him. It's nice when we discover that somebody wants us to come over and eat, or somebody wants to spend some time with us. But imagine this, the eternal creator God has humbled himself and has invited us to share in his glory and his fellowship. To dine with Christ is an invitation to become Christ's close friend. God wants to share himself with us. And all commentators note that there's a switch here from speaking to the entire church to a personal appeal in verse 20. I will come into him and will dine with him. And in the Greek, this is a continual sense. He keeps knocking. How many times do you knock on someone's door before you walk away? 5 times? 8 times? I know when I used to do door-to-door visitation, knocking on people's doors, which it's hard to do that these days, but you know, if you have to knock 15 times to get somebody to come to the door, guess what? They're going to be kind of angry when they get there because you probably got them out of a shower. How many times do you let the phone ring when you're calling somebody before you just leave a message or before you just give up? I guess it depends on the urgency of the call, right? Well, Jesus is continually knocking here. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary on Revelation, makes a good point that Jesus' knocking is not that of a homeless traveler standing outside the locked door of the human heart seeking shelter. Rather, he's the master of the house looking to be in his rightful place. That's a good point. Another commentator writes this, God doesn't force himself upon anyone. No one is saved against his will. No one is forced to obedience who wants to be in rebellion. The gracious invitation is extended. However, one still needs to open the door of faith. G. Campbell Morgan writes this, the only cure for lukewarmness is the readmission of the excluded Christ. The final promise to the church is that those who are true believers, the overcomers, and no true believer continues in lukewarmness, the promise is being with Christ and having his authority. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Can the materialism of the world offer you that? Certainly not. So as we come to the end of Christ's messages to the seven churches, what stands out is Christ's demand for full allegiance and commitment. It's a call to be dedicated to Christ. These messages to the churches are not, hi, how are you doing? Have you been having a nice time in your city? But instead, there is a Luke 9:23 call to deny oneself, pick up one's cross daily, and follow Christ. To the Ephesians, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. To Smyrna, do not fear, be faithful to death. To Pergamum, repent, or I'll make war with you. To Thyatira, I have this against you, repent. To Sardis, repent. If you do not wake up, I'll come as a thief. To Philadelphia, hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your reward. To Laodicea, be zealous and repent. Why so much pressure to conform, to change, to give such attention to God? Today, non-Christians would be appalled at such demands for conformity. Because the spirit of the age today is self-affirmation, personal autonomy, doing your own thing. But here, Christ is demanding obedience and fidelity to him. Well, look at the promise that comes with that. To the Ephesians, to the one who overcomes the sin, becomes victorious over the error, I will grant him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To Smyrna, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. To Pergamum, he who overcomes, I will give a hidden manna and a new name. To Thyatira, to him who overcomes, I will give authority over the nations. To Sardis, to him who overcomes, he will walk with me, and his name will never be erased from the book of life. To Philadelphia, to him who overcomes, will be in the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. And to Laodicea, to him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. So do we see the bigger picture here? Yes, we have the demands of Christ, but it's because God wants to bless us and really save us from our sin, to save us from ourselves. John chapter 10, verse 10, Christ said, I came to bring life and life more abundantly. You know, it reminds me of a parent who demands of his or her one-year-old, eat your food. And that's a demand that flows out of love. Those who are in hell are there by their own choosing. As C.S. Lewis wrote, they're granted what they've wanted throughout life, a life without God. In hell, people get what they want. They receive the horrible freedom that they demanded. And so C.S. Lewis wrote that the doors of hell are locked from the inside. I mean, yes, God is judging sin, but given the invitation of the gospel, hell can be described as being locked from the inside. That's the emphasis of Scripture. C.S. Lewis also wrote, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. So the book of the Revelation is a warning. It's a very scary book. But the whole intent is that it's an invitation to receive Christ's deliverance. And let's not forget that about this book. Revelation 22, 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost.